right, welcome everybody. It is Wednesday night, August 1st, 2018. We're in our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe What Jesus Believes. We're going to be finishing up Jesus' prayer in John 17, verses 20 to 26. So the title of this is Jesus Prays for Future Believers. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this prayer. We thank you, God, for salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And we thank you, God, we thank you, God the Father, that you sent Jesus Christ on the mission with a message, the message of the gospel, and the mission that to save those whom you gave to Jesus. We thank you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, we pray tonight that you will bless us with a greater understanding or appreciation of the love that was behind all of this, all of what happens in salvation. And God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us into truth tonight. And Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our minds to comprehend and open the eyes of our hearts to receive. Lord, we ask for wisdom and revelation that you reveal Jesus Christ to us. And we give you the praise and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So let's read John 17, verses 20 to 26.
I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Okay. So Jesus now looks to the future believer, those that will believe on him through the word of the apostles. This brings Jesus' prayer right up to the present. He states the purpose in verse 21, in order that they may all be one, even as the Father is in Jesus and Jesus in the Father, in order that they also may be in the Father and the Son. So this oneness is the glory. The oneness is the glory. Jesus prays that believers be perfected into one in order that the world may know that the Father sent Jesus and that the Father loves them even as the Father loves Jesus. So believers are to be one, one in the Father and the Son, perfected into one. This will witness to the world that the Father sent Jesus, that the Father loves them even as the Father loves Jesus. So this oneness is what God wants out of the relationship with him. We're not saved to just, oh, goody, goody, I go to heaven when I die and I live in a big house with velvet chairs and I never get sick or, you know, and everything's wonderful for me. It's this idea that God wants so much more for us. He wants this oneness. He wants to bless us. And that's why he doesn't want anything in his face. He doesn't want anything harming that relationship. and one day, in what's a fancy word for it, the consummation of the covenant, one day all the things that God wants are going to come true. They will happen. Not all of it happens in this lifetime. But if you want God, a lot can happen in this lifetime. I think we sell ourselves short. Maybe we sell God short, you know. Jesus looks at the result of the apostles' mission in praying for all who will believe in Jesus through the message. Jesus had referred to the Father's word in verses 6, 14, and 17. Now Jesus refers to the apostles' word, implying their whole message. Not just one word, but the whole message. Their message leads to faith in Christ. So Jesus wants this oneness. Now some Bibles call it unity. I prefer the word oneness. Because I think we have used the word one, we have used the word unity so broadly it almost doesn't mean anything anymore. There's the United Bank, I think. There's the United this and the United way and the United whatever.
States.
United States, Europe, you know, the United whatever.
And the soccer team.
A soccer team.
D.C. United.
Okay, D.C. United. And whether they're united or not, I don't know. I think oneness gives a better picture, I think, in our minds when we think of oneness, not just, because it's not just all of us holding hands like that. This is with God, with the Godhead. He wants this oneness.
Not ecumenical.
Yeah, there you go. Thank you. It's not ecumenical. It's the idea of a relationship that is so close that just as, you know, Jesus shared or took part in human nature, comes down here, a divine person with a divine nature who takes on human nature in a human body. And because of salvation, we partake of the divine nature. We don't become God, but we have, there's this sharing. So Jesus took this on to partake of the human nature. We partake of the divine nature. See what I mean? So in a way, he's a divine person who takes on humanity. We are human beings, and we are taking on not all of us, we don't become God, but we partake, it's called we partake of the divine nature. So what do we partake of? Well, be merciful as God is merciful, you know? Be holy as God is holy. We're to be good, right? We're to be kind. We're to forgive. We're going to demonstrate the characteristics of God to other people as we live our lives. And I think that gives us a better understanding of the oneness that the Godhead wants and the dwelling within us. And we're dwelling in them. It's just this, I don't know, it's oneness is a better word. Okay, and really to, it's not anything particularly that you're going to really fully comprehend so much as you just pray for it and hold on. Okay, so Jesus wants this oneness, and we have four parts. Number one, you, Father, are in me. This is Jesus talking. You, Father, are in me. Number two, and I in you. Three, in order that they may be in us. in order that the world may believe that you did send me. This is all about Jesus being acknowledged that the Father sent him from heaven into the world, from heaven to earth, and into the world. We see also these four parts in verse 23. So read verse 23 again, please.
I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me.
Okay, so we're seeing the same four parts in verse 23. Number one, I in them. I in them, the believers, the true believers. Two, and you in me. Three, in order that they may be perfected into one. Four, in order that, and why should they be perfected into one? Four, in order that the world may know that you did send me. Okay, Jesus wants disciples to be one in the Father and the Son, just as the Father and the Son are in one another. Now that's from John 17:15, but go over and read 1 John 1, 3. Or if you have to read more verses, but 1 John 1, 3.
That we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
All right, that fellowship, that's the same, talking about the one another, the one, the oneness idea. The oneness or unity between the Father and the Son is not the same as that which exists between believers and God. Not exactly the same as exists between believers and God. The Father is in the Son and does his work. That's from John 14, verse 10. The Father is active in the Son. The Son is in the Father, and the two are one. That's John 10, verse 30, where it says, I and the Father are one. Yet the Father and the Son are distinct. What? So in measure, it is like that with believers. Believers do not lose their identity, but are to be in the Father and the Son. Apart from the Son, believers can do nothing. That's John 15, verse 5. So this oneness for which Jesus prays speaks of Jesus' desire for believers to attain to a fuller experience of the Father and the Son. And it has to start with a desire, because obviously it has to be something you want, or other things will crowd in. The cares of this world choke the word. Okay, but whenever we do come to a fuller experience of the Father and the Son, this will be a witness to the watching world. The Father sending the Son is very important to Jesus. I was sent by the Father. That's very important to Jesus. It's of very first importance. People today mock the sending of Jesus Christ from the Father. I just heard it last week. A mocking it. Oh, you know, like God wasn't real and Christianity talking about something like it was ludicrous, you know, I forget what they called God, and he sent someone who's like a God man, you know. They were mocking it. Many consider it ludicrous, insane, and even magical thinking. What will impress the world will not be the size and extent of the church alone, but a unity of doctrinal belief of God and salvation coupled with a unity of mission. And we don't have that in the church, you know, the invisible church.
Would you repeat that?
what will impress the world will not be the size and extent of the church alone, but a unity of doctrinal belief of God and salvation coupled with a unity of mission. In other words, we need a common message and a common mission, and we need an inward unity or a oneness shared by true believers everywhere. This is a thing that people bring up. I had somebody working at our house today, roof repair, who's very well versed in the scripture. And I just didn't have time to get into it after all. I don't know anyway. But after a big long discussion, then it ended up with he was very concerned. He goes to another church. He's an officer like in the church, you know, holding church office, and very concerned because he sees that there's not this unity. Not only is there not a unity of the message, but there's not even a unity. It's the same thing that Steve gets on, you know. Where's the churches coming together? They don't particularly come together. And there isn't a common message a lot of times.
Well, when we went to the Independent Philadelphia Church for the services, they thanked us profusely for coming there because of that reason alone. One of the men said that it's very rare that people will cross out of their boundaries or their church to go help another church. And he thanked us profusely for coming out and doing that and coming and helping them, coming to their aid. And that it was so rare today.
Yeah.
One of the guys at the second night said that, one of the men. So. And
yeah.
To speak to your point, is something.
Right. Yes, that's right.
And the fact that on the other side of it is that he was so aware of it.
Yeah.
There is more of an awareness maybe building on this.
There's an awareness of the issue. And I have known pastors in the past. There was one pastor in particular that had this so much it bothered him. It was a real burden. He was a full-fledged minister, you know. And I mean, a seminary graduate, everything, you know what I mean? And he really tried to get pastors in his area to come together and at least try to come up with some common message and a mission. And he tried for several years, and he tried everything, feeding people, feeding them, you know, talking, trying to get something going, having a Bible study, talking about, you know, some of the pertinent chapters and whatever. And they would talk, and it just, after a couple of years, he just gave up because they'd get together and it was just, I don't know, it wasn't total biting and devouring one another, but it was, let's just say they weren't focusing on any common ground. And maybe it takes outright persecution. I have seen it on the mission field where people, it's God versus the no God. I mean, it's just anybody who believes in God, right, come over here, and they get together because versus all the paganism, outright. And then they know they disagree. But they believe in the one true God. They've got that, and in Jesus Christ, right? And and that's about as far as it goes. and that it got right down to that. But they knew that if all the people who believed in the true God and Jesus Christ didn't hold together somehow, there was no way they were going to be missionaries in that country.
But again, the ecumenical is where they're compromising, you know,
to get along.
And so it's like agree to disagree on certain things, but the important things agree on. I read from this minister that writes books, and he was saying he'd been called, like, why do you associate with those people? They don't believe, you know, everything you believe. And he said, well, I can recognize grace when I see it operating in other people, in other groups. And so he was saying, we can agree to disagree and still be peers or co-laborers in the kingdom.
Well, and that happens when you're it's kind of like a family, when you're against an absolute outright enemy. You know, then all the family squabbles, they should be out the window, because now you have a real common enemy, because you see that in missions in some of the nations, like, because come on, folks, yeah, it's God against the no gods, you know. Okay. Then Jesus turns to the glory which the Father gave him. Jesus' true glory follows the path of lowly service culminating in the cross. Or we could say humility demonstrated by lowly service. But remember where we are in the context here. The disciples had wanted to know, and they were arguing about or discussing who's the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and who gets to sit at your right hand and your left, and all these issues, right?
Seating squabbles. Who gets to sit where? At dinner?
It just Jesus goes on.
Makes me feel better that Jesus had it too.
And so the glory follows the path of lowly service. And then Jesus washes their feet, right? You know, the towel and basin ministry is called. He does that. And that's going to be the way to greatness. This lowly service, okay, which is going to culminate in the cross. So the true glory for the believer is lowly service wherever it might lead. Because Jesus knew where it was going to lead, and he knew the outcome. We don't know where it might lead. To the world around Jesus Christ, and I mean specifically, to the world around Jesus Christ and his disciples, who they were and what they were doing had no significance really to the world. Who were they? Come on. They weren't the emperor. They weren't high up in the military. They were just ordinary people. But being right with God, being right about God, makes them supremely significant. I'll have to figure it out. We'll leave that out. For Jesus, the cross is the true glory. Jesus called his followers to take up their cross in following him. That's from Luke 9. You want to look up a verse? You don't? Okay. All right. You want to look up
a verse? Oh, of course.
Okay. Luke 9, verse 23.
Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me."
Okay, there's what it is. For the believer as well, the way of the cross is the way of true glory. The purpose of giving this glory is oneness. That's the purpose. We have to think long and hard about suffering for Christ, this way of true glory, and the oneness to which this process leads and for which Jesus prays. Indwelling is the secret. The Father indwells Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Christ indwells the believer. Inside every true believer is Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the Father in you, and the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, the believer has oneness with the Father for the purpose of being perfected into one. In other words, it's going to take a work of God for us to come into this, and the power of God for us to come into this oneness that God is after. We probably won't attain to this perfected oneness in our lifetime, but it will surely happen, and its purpose is to impress the world. Sometimes it's after people die that a person, you know, had there's many people that have written stuff or done something, and in their lifetime they were not recognized. I mean, I'll pick on Joan of Arc, because honestly, when you read her stuff and what she went through, and I know some of it, you know, okay, well, she heard it was three women, different saints or whatever, but still, the Catholic Church came against her, and she was killed, you know, and who would know? I mean, it took them, I think, almost 500 years to recognize who she really was and what she did. 500 years for the Roman Catholic Church. And other people caught on sooner, I think. There was actually, had to wait until people demanded it. Like, what's going on? And there are others. Madame Guyon is an example. She was in a prison, French prison, and she wrote all these books in her lifetime. A few people were influenced that got a hold of what she wrote and read it, like the Wesleys and Watchman Nee, and I don't know, Fenelon, who wrote letters, I can't remember his name now, Hudson Taylor, I think. And there were these people that changed their lives, what they read. And she had a very close relationship with the Lord. And truthfully, I mean, it was just the Catholic Church, but she didn't go along with a lot of the Catholic Church teachings. And she was put in prison. She wouldn't allow her daughter to be married off at the young age of like 15 or 16. And so she was put in prison. And she would rather have done that than have her daughter, because that's what happened to her. And her autobiography is worth reading. It's Guyon, Madame Guyon. But there's so many people we could mention that were really, maybe not totally insignificant, but insignificant to the world, you know, during their own lifetime. And then suddenly, and some of them I know, like I felt with Madame Guyon, there was a time, it was almost like 300 years before her writing hit the big time, if you know what I mean, and got very, they finally published her work, not just in French, you know, you couldn't even find them, and then all of a sudden everybody was reading Madame Guyon, at least in the United States. And they had to print them in English and everything. So some people were ahead of their time, you know.
And it sounds to me, too, like God might have you go through a whole lifetime of something not for that time, that to leave a treasure for future generations. And when he gets ready to open up the treasure chest, and that's another witness of God, his planning, and you know, knowing way beyond what was needed for that time, and having made the preparations 3 or 4 centuries prior, and then he lets it be known, and the applications
and discover
made,
it, and then
the applications made, and the, whatever God has done that, you can see the forward and the and whatever prayer, relationship, truth, the revelations, etc., etc. So, I mean, that just speaks more to God's planning and His sovereignty and His kindness and His provision. Just so much, so many things, and when you put it like that, like to think about it like that.
And
yeah.
Also, it's like someone's influence in another person's life that actually, you know, that can carry on.
Absolutely.
And
yeah.
may not have been too much of what they published or whatever, but they greatly influenced.
Look at the influence of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a true Christian martyr. I mean, today, and you know, it's a lot of influence.
Or John Wesley's mother.
Oh, right, I know, yeah. We're having a lot of children. True. That the world might believe that the Father sent the Son, and now that the world may know that the Father sent the Son. Believing gives further knowledge, and knowledge to all intents and purposes. This is Leon Morris. Believing gives further knowledge, and knowledge to all intents and purposes means faith. You have to know. Read John 17, verse 8.
For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me.
Okay, so we get the knowledge from the Word of God. We have to read it, hear it, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So this knowledge is very important. That's why it's going to say things in 1 Peter, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because as we do that, we will grow in our faith, or get more real about our faith. Believers are to know that the Father loves the Son and also loves believers even as He loves the Son. This verse has power in it, power to heal deep inside where we live. The fact that the Father loves the Son and also loves believers even as, okay, He loves the Son. It is kathos in the Greek, 2531. It means, the kathos comes from kata, meaning according to, and pos, as compared to the extent of. So it means to the degree of, or just as, in direct proportion, corresponding to fully and exactly. So the Father loves believers just as the Father loves the Son. The Father loves believers to the degree that the Father loves the Son. The Father loves believers with the same quality and to the same extent or to the same degree that the Father loves the Son. The Father loves believers with the same quality and quantity of love that the Father has for the Son. Now, we can hardly grasp that, but that, if you even learn that verse and ask God, make that real, to have an understanding of it, there is so much power in that and healing in that, to know what kind of love is this.
And really understanding it is to know that you're in Christ. That helps with the understanding.
Well, this doesn't come into play unless you are in Christ.
Exactly.
Right.
The love of God. You have the love of God in Christ, as believers.
This has to do with the quality and the quantity of that love. It's not like God the Father loved Jesus more. Certainly Jesus would deserve to be loved more. But it's the same quality.
It's like, I mean, the thought would be that that the Father would love Jesus more. Like, I love my kids more than I love my dog, even though I love my dog. And this is saying, no, Jesus loves the kid and the dog. We're the dogs, by the way, in my scenario. The same quality and the same quantity, which is amazing.
Just as.
But my point is that you are the body of Christ.
Yeah.
You are.
I know, but people don't receive this love. It's not what it's objective, and we have to really think about this and ask God to make that real inside of us. Because we can't really fathom that. I don't care how wonderful our fathers have been, we don't have that understanding of the kind of fatherly love that is being talked about. Because this is the Father and the Son, and to us, this is the fatherly love. If we have a really great father growing up, then we are more on our way to understanding this. But I don't even know if we can put it into words. But this, I'm talking about the experience that God the Father, and what Jesus is praying for here, that we would come into the fullness of this experience, of this oneness, of the, that's the glory talked about here. And of this, and the love is a big part of that.
Well, and then it's the love of the loyalty.
And loyal
level of,
I said to somebody one time, you don't think the Holy Spirit loves me, just test it. Somebody goes, you know, I mean, like, whoa, is she whatever. But I meant it, because that was one of the three things that God showed me about trusting Him. Because I had real trust issues. And you're supposed to trust your Father, you know. Supposed to trust, right? And, but it's not just for me.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. It's not just Jesus loves me.
No.
It's like He is in us, we're in Him. And it's similar to me to the faith of Jesus, faith in Jesus and faith out. It's the love of Jesus in Jesus. It's similar
to that.
The
love of the Father.
Yes. Love of the Father for Jesus. In Jesus.
The love of the Father in Jesus.
Yes.
And for Jesus. But just as the Father loved Jesus, it's the same quality of love, the same quantity of love, the same, well, how much does the Father love Jesus? If you ever wonder if the Father loves you, like, how could He love me? How in the world could He ever love me? Come on. Then you think about what this verse is saying. Because God's word is truth. So you don't argue with it. Well, He couldn't love me like He loves Jesus. Because look at me.
I'm not perfect.
And I'm not a lot of things, you know,
that's
right?
Right.
And I'm not perfect, you know. And when our son was real little, he had this song. Let's see. Everybody hates me and nobody loves me, and I'm gonna run away and die. Everybody loves me and nobody, everybody hates me and nobody loves me, and I'm gonna run away and cry.
Going to the garden to eat worms.
Yeah, I thought it had some. There was one version that had worms in it.
Oh, it did.
Go eat worms or something.
Go eat worms.
Nobody loves me. I'm going to the garden to eat worms.
It's probably on some donkey.
Yeah, probably.
If you know it too, if you didn't.
It was probably cry and then die.
Yeah.
Everybody hates me and nobody loves me and I'm gonna run away and cry.
Read this
what?
Catchy tune.
Oh,
look at me.
Well,
not
no.
Those.
The point is, see, that's
no.
Swallowing a lie. That's
yeah.
My point. It's not true that everybody hates you. That is depression talking.
Yeah.
The always, everybody, the no one, the you know whatever, nobody. Those are the phrases of depression. And it's, see, the Bible is saying that's not true. So don't swallow that lie. Because even if everybody did, no, it's not everybody. Because if the creator of the world, the only one whose opinion counts, right, doesn't hate you but loves you with the same quantity and quality of love that there is in a father-son relationship from Father to Jesus, then who cares? You have all the love. We have all the love we need. We talk a lot about, well, if a person just has one friend, if they just would have one friend. But every true believer has that one friend. Every true believer has a love that is, I'm telling you, it's a fierce love. Don't mess with mine kind of love. A father, you know, saying, don't mess with my kid. Touch not my anointed, as how it's put in the scripture. Don't mess with mine. Now, he might have fatherly displeasure and whatever, but nuh-uh, don't you mess with mine.
And then the ones that he uses for correction usually get
corrected.
Yes.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, when your obedience is complete, he goes and after the punishes the disobedience
that went overboard.
First Corinthians 10. All right, trying to make it to get through to get the, I mean to get this through, but it is. Jesus' final petition is for believers to be with him. With an action of the will, Jesus desires believers to be with him. When Jesus thinks of himself, he prays, not what I will, but what you will. That's from Mark 14, verse 36. That's coming up in the garden. When Jesus prays, thinking of the disciples, he uses the expression, I will, what I will. This is what he wants. Jesus, this petition looks for the disciples to be with Jesus in the next world rather than in this one. Let's read, Joanna, you can look this up. John 14, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. All right, he wants believers to be with him. You will be, and this is to be with him in the next world rather than in this one. Well, in this one too, but especially, you know, he's got two areas. Because this is a forever thing. The bond in blood, it cannot be broken. Jesus, because of whose blood it is, Christ. Jesus has stated that he is no more in the world. What? He was still there. He wants them to be where he is with him in order that they may see the glory that the Father has given him. Why does Jesus want believers to be in heaven?
That's where he is.
In order that they may see the glory that the Father has given him. It's more than a look at me now. But we are to start looking at who he is now. Look at me now. He's not baby Jesus anymore. He's not the suffering servant anymore. He was not defeated at the cross. He triumphed. The grave could not hold him. He lifted off and ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we're going to talk about that more on Sunday in a communion message. Okay. The word glory here is used in the more common sense rather than denoting lowliness or humility as earlier in this prayer. It may refer to the majesty and splendor awaiting Jesus, because Hebrews 12, 1 and following, it's like, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising his shame. You know, he goes through this thing for the joy set before him. And then let's read 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18.
But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Okay. So, walking in the way of God is the path of true glory. The glory that the Father gave the Son arose out of the love with which he loved him, with which the Father loved Jesus before anything came into existence. So again, we have pre-existence and again the greatness of the love of the Father for the Son. Christians come in all shapes and sizes and live in different cultures, all kinds of differing cultures and periods of history. We may have differing views. What is a sin in one place may not be a sin in the other. I've realized that, you know, being sent to all these nations, some of them have these sins. I mean they're real sins. They're more than just taboos. No, the world would call it a taboo, but in certain places, no, it's a sin. I don't know where it is in the word, but it's a sin. They're cultural sins. And some of the social sins a lot of them are what are called social sins. Jesus faced it because they came, what? You know, about washing hands. They're supposed to wash them a certain way, ceremonial washing. And the disciples, they didn't wash their hands the way they were supposed to be doing. Whatever. Okay. Social sin. A sin. And Jesus is using it as a teaching time. Right?
That kind of falls in offending somebody, I think.
We're all offending everybody.
I know, but
somebody all the time.
It says in the scripture that if your brother's offended to the point of, you know, just don't do it. So that, I think that might be where that one falls.
Could be, yeah. There's certain things you just don't.
If it's not compromising the
truth.
Well,
who cares? I've been in churches where you must wear socks. Okay. Well, I don't wear socks all the time, but I wore socks. Couldn't have a sleeveless dress. so everybody had to wear, had to have sleeves. And not just little cappy sleeves either, you know, sleeves. So what? Is it because the gospel has enough offense in it without adding to the offense of the gospel? We don't want to add to it. So if you come into a culture and you wear a hat, you wear whatever, you wear a long skirt, you wear whatever. So that's fine. There were just a few things that I wasn't going to do in some cultures. I'm not going to sit and smoke hashish because it was, you know what I'm saying? A cultural thing to do. No, not doing that. But you can always say, but you probably would come to our country and you would not want to do certain things in our country. Oh yeah, I get it. Right? Or I can't eat that particular food because I'm American and it would probably really make me sick. But if you came to our country, oh, that's so offensive. Oh, you won't eat our food. And I said, if you came to our country, you'd probably go, ugh, look at that food. I can't eat that food. And then they get it. Because we grew up on different foods all over the world, right? And sometimes our bodies just can't handle the food. I mean, we just can't handle it.
Some nations think we're crazy to like peanut butter.
Oh, well.
Yeah, they do, some people.
Yeah. So, I mean, everybody has, it's like, what's that?
They have some. And there might be a reason for it. Maybe the peanut butter, the peanuts there, they learn. Will kill you or something. Who knows? I mean, we don't know. Okay. But what is a sin in one place may not be a sin in another. But every true believer belongs to the Lord and to one another. The disciples exhibited selfishness, competition, and they had their disagreements. We see discord and division there. Nevertheless, Jesus gives his disciples his glory. What it says, he's giving him his glory. What he desires to happen will happen. Every true believer has God's glory within. Christian fellowship builds on the essentials of our being born out of God, on our new birth. Christian fellowship. You have to be, in order to have true Christian fellowship, you have to be a born out of God one. You have to be born again. You have to be born out of God. Like it says in 1 John. See, you have to be a true believer. And then, so some people may join in with the Christian fellowship. They're part of the what's called the visible church. And so the visible church is going to have a mixture of true believers and not believers. Churchgoers. They just go to church. And they can be very churchy, and they can even know a lot about the Bible, maybe. But God alone saves. Therefore, we will find our oneness in and with Christ and with one another. So we're here studying the Word of God because the truth draws us here. The Holy Spirit has us here. Warren Wiersbe noted this, quote, "The lost world cannot see God, but they can see Christians. What they see in us is what they will believe about God," unquote. So what does that mean? We are witnesses to the watching world. Acts 1:8 calls us to be witnesses. Not go evangelizing. Do witnessing. Be witnesses. And we are witnesses to the watching world. And if you don't think the world isn't watching us, they really are. They're watching us. So that they get an idea you're a true believer. You know, I had that in reverse because I was in a mood and I was taking this course at a college. I went back to college and whatever, taking this course. And this young woman, I mean, she was much younger than me, like me, and she was kept looking and everything, and after a while, I didn't say anything. We were in a philosophy class, but she figured out that I was a Christian, and then she wanted to have lunch with me every day. She'd come and she'd sit down. I didn't say no, you know, you couldn't sit down here. And she didn't look, she was very, let's just say she was very different from me. And one side of her hair was all shaved and the other side was long. You know, I mean, not real long, but like to here.
It was
to her shoulders. Huh?
It was the 80s.
It was the 80s.
I feel like.
Okay. And maybe that was in style. I don't know. Anyway, but and I was really having issues with some things going on at the church where we were going. I mean, I just was like, oh, what's going on here? And one day she said, this is what you really want to say, and out comes all these expletives. And I went, okay. Right. You know, that's what I'm about. And then, and she liked me, you see. Oh, come in. And this woman liked me, you see. And after a while, hello, come in. Pastor Claudia, sit down. This is my daughter, Joanna.
Oh, okay.
And her children.
Hello.
Oh, two are in there. And one, this is Laura. Okay, we're on this lesson in John 17, verses 20 to 26. Okay. And we're talking about, right now we're talking about being witnesses to the watching world. I do have a recap at the end, so you'll hear that. So, so I was not, at that time, see, I had it with the church that we were in. I just thought, if this is what you honor, I want out. It just wasn't registered. And I said, I want out of Christianity because I've had it with Christianity land. I don't know, whatever this is, I know there's more. I know there's something else. But I was so upset, and I honestly said this, and I pointed in the direction of the church, you know, in our living room window. And I said, if the bond with Jesus Christ can be broken, I want it broken because I cannot live with this, what I'm seeing and knowing what's going on. Well, God really got us out of the church, that church. He got us out of what I call Christianity land. But the bond with Jesus Christ cannot be broken. It's a blood covenant with Jesus' blood, and Jesus doesn't let anybody go. Okay, and I was in no mood to teach the Bible. I had been teaching Bible for, I don't know what, probably 14, 15 years at that point, three or four times a week. And I, no. And I go up there, and here's this woman, and she's sitting next to me. And then one day, you know, she says, because God doesn't let you off the hook. I want you to know that, so just save yourself a lot of grief. Don't try. And she we were eating lunch, and she's very serious, and she was a highly trained registered nurse who did heart surgery. She was doing it. She'd come in, we did 8 hearts today. That's how she talked. We did 6 hearts today, and she's talking full-blown heart surgery. Okay. And she looks at me and she says, I know that you know Jesus Christ, she says, and I know you know how a person can get saved. And she said, you tell me right now. She was like that. I learned boldness from her. I'm not kidding. She was very bold. I learned boldness. That's what I say. I learned boldness from her. And I went, oh, okay. So we do, because she wanted... She didn't know much. She didn't know the Bible at all.
She knew you knew.
She knew that I knew. Then she goes around, and in her boldness and whatever, she says, she's going around the campus. She says, this woman knows the Word of God. She says, And she's supposed to teach us. She has to teach us.
Oh my gosh.
And so they had to find me a classroom.
Hmm.
You have to teach us. God didn't let me feel so funny. Really, when I look back at it, I'm thinking, okay, God says, you know, don't mess with my kid. And then the kid, you know, we have to say, all right, don't mess with God, you know, either. But she, I learned boldness from her. I would teach her stuff. She'd make me teach her. And I taught her, I think it was Psalm 91, because she had a wild life. I mean, it was whatever. And so she was coming along, and she goes and she's in a situation because, I don't know, people in her family were using her mother's house as a crack house. And I would tell her, you know, I don't know a thing about drugs, honestly. I mean, you know. And I don't know if I want to know, you know, every little detail. Because she was like, oh, I'm an expert. I was telling her about angels, holy elect angels. So she walks into the situation over a weekend, and someone in her family is in there, I guess just, you know, out of it or whatever, and threatened her with a knife.
Hmm.
I mean, you know. And she said, and you told me I had angels, you know, holy elect angels. Yes. And she goes, and I just stood there and went, I have angels. And I thought, well, you're alive, so I guess
you did the job.
And she was so excited because this fella just was shocked. I mean, just, I don't know, and ran out.
Wow.
Oh, my goodness.
Have they seen them?
You never know.
Well, you don't know. I don't know exactly all that happened. Oh, my goodness. But I learned a lot.
Sounds like she didn't have trouble believing.
She had no trouble. No, this was the best thing news she ever heard. You know what I mean? And I was around her for a whole year. Because the next term, she was in a class of mine. Here we are again. Right? Baptized. Anyway. Okay. She got a lot of the
We
message.
Should Google her. It's been 30 years.
See what happened. I know. We stayed in touch a long time. A lot of her life did turn around. Okay, so we're talking about our witness to the watching world. Our witness is to be truth, spoken in love, and with grace. Truth and love must go together. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Because truth without love can be brutal. Truth without love can be brutal. Love without truth is hypocrisy.
Love, 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 love. You really? Oh, love, love, love.
It can be hypocrisy. We give out in love the truth we have taken in. So we give out the truth in love. They go together. The last two verses, verses 25 and 26, have no petition in it. In them. We have statements about what Jesus has done and the purpose of it. He addresses his Father here as righteous Father. So he's, in this prayer, he is called God, God his Father, Holy Father, and now righteous Father. It is God's nature to be righteous. Right after distinguishing his Father as righteous, Jesus proceeds to distinguish between the world and his own followers. Because God is righteous, he treats both groups the way he does, because he's righteous. Jesus stands in contrast with the world. The world in its very nature was ignorant of God. They don't know God. They don't know Him. But Jesus has complete knowledge of God. Jesus knows the Father. And He is God. Jesus Christ is God. The knowledge of the disciples is related to the incarnation. As I talked about that before, they, even after 3+ years, they only got so far in what they knew before the resurrection. Jesus breathes on them the Holy Spirit, and then at Pentecost they get a lot more, okay? And He sends them out. So there's power even in the command, to obey the command. Jesus doesn't say that they knew God, but that they knew that God sent Him. He doesn't say that that His disciples knew God, but that they knew that God sent Him, referring to God the Father. And that's very, very important to Jesus, that people know that God the Father sent Jesus on a mission with a message, that He was sent by the Father to save. Very important to Jesus. You see it in here. Jesus doesn't say what action He expects from the righteousness of God. He knows that God is righteous, and He knows that God will therefore act righteously. This goes back to Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That was Abraham said that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Every Christian needs to answer that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Okay, so what priorities do we find in this prayer of Jesus? Here's what we find. Number one, the glory of God. Number two, the sanctity of God's people. And that means being set apart, sanctified, and being holy as God is holy. That's what God wants. Number three, the oneness and unity of those for whom Christ died. He wants that oneness. The Godhead wants that oneness for those for whom Christ died, those given to Jesus from the Father or by the Father. Number four, the ministry of the messenger, the message, and the mission to be witnesses to the watching world. He wants that. Jesus has made known the name of the Father. And we've talked about the name means revealing the nature and the character, knowing God and His way, His nature, who He is, and how He does things, what He does and how He does it. Not something we cannot know. That's a misunderstanding of, oh, He's so whatever, we can't know Him. We ask. Okay. Jesus has revealed the Father to His followers, and He will do this again. We don't know the fullness of what is in Jesus' mind here. We don't. In this prayer. We don't know the fullness of it. But be it the cross, or the work of the promised Holy Spirit, or what? Because they go back and forth. It might be both. Because Jesus makes this prayer that the cross is already a finished work. I have, fulfilled, and I've done the work, and whatever. And yet on the cross He said it is finished, but in His mind it was already finished. It's a perfect tense. And so he might have both the cross work and the promised Holy Spirit, or what? The purpose of this future revelation is that the love with which the Father loved His Son might be in the disciples. This love is even as kathos in the Greek, and it means the same quality and quantity of love that God the Father has for Jesus, for God the Son, He's God, the Son, Jesus Christ, It's the same quality and quantity of love. It's a just as. It's not as alone like they translate it. It's even as or just as. And that's what it means in the Greek, kathos. Very important.
Just as.
Just as. It's the same quantity and quality of love. Very healing, a lot of healing in it. This love will be in them and among them, bringing about the oneness for which Jesus prayed. Christ will be in them and among them. The love of God connects with the indwelling of Christ. We know the love of God because the Son dwells in our hearts. And not only that, Joanna, read Romans 5:5.
And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us.
Okay, so the love of God is shed abroad, is in our hearts, or poured out by the Holy Spirit, who is given us. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does, you know, the work now. He applies what Jesus has accomplished, and he's the one who's going to just dispense the love of God in us, because it's very important to God that we know this love. And we carry this living hope. Jesus has overcome the world. He's overcome the world. So what does Jesus believe? Number one, Jesus believes in prayer. He prays not only, which is really communication with, it's talking, it's communicating with God. And it's an appeal. And a lot of times you're in the courtroom. You have to make a proper appeal. You have to know what you're doing. It's also an art. And it's communication, whatever it is. Back and forth, not just you talking to God. It's a back and forth. It's a dialogue. You say, well, I don't hear God. Well, he wrote the word. He'll lead you to where he wants you to be if you don't hear him directly. Some people hear him directly. Number one, Jesus believes in prayer. He prays not only for his disciples, but also for those which shall believe on him through their word, through the word of the disciples. Number two, Jesus believes in having a purpose. Here he prays in order that. Whenever you see, it's a henna clause in Greek, and it means in order that. And sometimes they only say that when they translate it. And when you see it and you figure out that it's a henna clause in the Greek, or you figure out, oh, it's a reason that, for this reason, so that it's really better to do that. What the henna means, in order that, purpose, there's a purpose here. Here he prays in order that all true believers may be one in him and in the Father, in order that, for a purpose, this purpose, that the world may believe that the Father has sent Jesus. Someday the world is going to know that the Father sent Jesus, and everything in this word was true. It'll be a big shock. Or some people are going to die, and they're going to stand before the Creator they denied and didn't recognize, or fill in the blank. And they're going to realize that everything in this word was true. And everything that was written and that Jesus said and God the Father and God said and the Holy Spirit spoke through this one and that one is true. Number three, Jesus believes that the Father gave him the glory of the cross. For Jesus, the true glory is the cross. The glory given to him, he has given to the disciples. Take up your cross and follow me, Luke 9. Okay. Now you have to see, Jesus sees this suffering is the path to glory. I really believe, see, because my husband Jim had a real understanding of this. Because when he was going through, I mean, literally, like, it was being crucified with Christ at the end, and he I don't know, I can't explain it, but he knew this suffering. He didn't complain about the suffering. He died of cancer. It was a horrible death, and he didn't complain. He didn't, I'm honest, he did not complain. I don't know how he endured that. But he knew the word. Greek, Hebrew, ancient Hebrew. I can tell you that. And he had a different attitude towards a lot of stuff he went through. Really. So, and now he's there. I know where he is, that's what I say. I know where you are now. I know where you are. All right. So the glory given to him, he has given to the disciples. Jesus' true glory follows the path of lowly service, humility. This is Philippians chapter 2. Obedience to the Father culminating in the cross. He was obedient even unto the cross, to the death of the cross. So the true glory for the believer is lowly service, humble service, okay? Obedience, wherever it might lead. For us, it's wherever it might lead. Wherever it might lead. Jesus, we don't have the same, we weren't sent here to save anybody. You see what I mean? We're not the Savior. I know some people think they are. But we don't save anybody. God alone saves. So we don't have, it's not really what would Jesus do when I do that. It's what would Jesus have me do. Because our purpose is to give the message. We do it, we're on a mission and we have a message. But the message, we don't make the statements that Jesus makes. You know, we can't make these statements. No one comes to the Father but by me. We don't make statements like that. Or if you're doing it, repent. You know? We don't do that, but we do witness to the watching world. We do have a, we are on a mission with a message. But it's different. So for us, it's lowly service, obedience, wherever it might lead. Because it's up to God. This is for the purpose that they may be one, this oneness, even as the Father and Jesus are one. Because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Number four, Jesus believes in the objective set before the Father. Here's the objective. I in them and you in me, in order that they may be made perfect or may be perfected in one, and in order that the world may know that the Father has sent Jesus and has loved them even as, in the same quantity and with the same quality, has loved them even as the Father has loved Jesus. The Father loves Jesus with a perfect love. It is a love without measure. It is a love without a lie. It is a love that does no harm. It is a holy love. It's not mushy, creepy love or whatever, you know, it's not. It's a holy love, and it's true. It's a true love. There's truth in it. It's a true love, and it's the one love that, if you've ever been hurt, it's the one love you can trust. You may not trust anything else, but you can trust God's love. The love of the one true and living God. You can trust that love. If you don't trust other loves, okay, you don't. God might bring you to, but he may not, because he just says, don't even trust yourself, it says in the Bible. So, but you can trust this kind of love. You can trust the love of God. Number five, Jesus believes in addressing his Father with his, Jesus' desire or will, that every true believer who has been given to him by the Father may be with him where he is, that they may behold his glory. Now Jesus is, you know, he wants people to behold his glory, Jesus' glory, the glory given to him by the Father. For the Father loved Jesus before the foundation of the world. This is preexistence. This is preeminence. See? Number six, Jesus believes in addressing his Father as righteous Father. His Father is holy, and his Father's judgments are true and righteous. It's all through Revelation. His Father is trustworthy, worthy of the trust. Jesus declares before his Father, I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. They didn't know much, but they knew that the Father sent him. And I have declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That love is in every true believer. That love is in there, shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. So a few notes at the end. Jesus wants disciples to be one in the Father and the Son, just as the Father and the Son are in one another. The oneness, some people call it unity, but we've overworked that word. Oneness comes closer to the concept. We think of oneness and all that implies. Not just people holding hands, you know, a oneness. We have to get a hold of it. Between the Father and the Son is not the same as that which exists between believers and God, mainly because we never become God. The Father is in the Son and does his work. The Father is active in the Son. The Son is in the Father, and the two are one. Yet the Father and the Son are distinct. So in measure, it is like that with believers. Believers do not lose their identity, but are to be in the Father and the Son. Apart from the Son, believers can do nothing. By the way, It's a double negative. Absolutely nothing. The strongest of the no. Absolutely not nothing. This oneness for which Jesus prays speaks of Jesus' desire for believers to attain to a fuller experience of the Father and the Son. This will be a witness to the watching world. The Father sending the Son is very important to Jesus, of very first importance. People today mock the sending of Jesus Christ from the Father. Many consider it ludicrous, insane, and magical thinking. Jesus' true glory follows the path of lowly service culminating in the cross. So the true glory for the believer is lowly service wherever it might lead. Okay, and then this is going to go out, and I've just repeated a lot of the lesson, and this will go out because I send this part out. And then the message is at mcmtffr.org, the full teaching. Alright, and we'll close again with this. This love will be in them and among them, bringing about the oneness for which Jesus prays. Christ will be in them and among them. This I'll just close with this. This is permeation. See? And as the cross is an instrument of death. So as we are crucified with Christ, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The flesh and we crucify the flesh, which is with its passions and lusts. I see it this way. It's like it's a permeation, and every time that flesh is rent, like Jesus' flesh was rent, okay, and the glory bursts out. So when we get kind of like perforated, because we're not, you know, we're not there. But the more we allow, the more we get perforated and we go, ooh, that hurts. Oh, ah. See? But the glory shines out. That's why we're going through all whatever we're going through. We get perforated. We get permeated. So that the Holy Spirit is in us, with us, see, on us, and working through us. It's a permeation, and it's a perforation is the process, and then the glory is to burst out. That's part of the don't let your light hide it in a bushel. Don't. The light is in there. The glory of God is in there. So the flesh, we have to see it as an enemy.
Hmm.
It's got a. My soul cried out to me once, because I was praying Galatians, you know, praying through, and I said, what is this voice identifies him? And it was my soul saying, you're killing me, you're killing me. As I'm praying to be crucified with Christ and crucify the flesh with its passions and lusts and be crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me, right? The three crucifixions of Galatians. And killing me, and it was my soul. And I said, good. Go to the cross and die, because the soul that sins will surely die. And get to the, you know, because it's not that we lose our identity, our distinctiveness, but it's that all the sin and all the stuff God wants to get out of our lives, and he wants this. This is too much for you. You're just taking this in. He wants that. The glory to burst out, the light, his light. See? And then we just love to stand there and watch God work. So, all right. So, and we all said, amen.
Amen.